Great to gather and worship together this morning. We are continuing the series that we started last week entitled Close Encounters with Jesus. You'll see the picture up on the screen on the front of your bulletin. And of course, last week I started off by talking about close encounters with aliens, an awesome topic in its own right. We can discuss that later on. But the dictionary defines the word encounter as coming upon someone face to face. You might say that you encountered, you know, an old friend face to face at the grocery store, or maybe you claimed you encountered a celebrity walking down the street, right? But the other part of the definition for the word encounter is to experience something unexpected. So maybe you experienced unexpected delays at the airport, although I think flight delays are hardly unexpected. But I love the dual meaning of the word encounter, right? The idea of face-to-face and something unexpected, right? Maybe you've recently encountered someone face-to-face that did something unexpected. But that's what we're seeing in John's gospel. You see, we're coming face-to-face with who Jesus is. And yet, we will find, as we continue on in this series, week in, week out, that he does very unexpected things. And that's what a true encounter with Jesus is about. Because he never does things that we might assume. Jesus is anything but predictable. Just when we think we have him figured out, he does something new and surprising. He does something that stretches our thinking and amazes our hearts. And so today, as we jump back in to John's gospel, we're going to see the unexpected as we encounter Jesus face to face in God's word. So open your Bibles to John chapter 2. That's where we're at in this series, Close Encounters with Jesus, walking through John's gospel. And so in John 2, this is really the next event after what happened from what we saw last week, where Jesus called Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael to be his disciples. So as they're starting to follow Jesus, right away they encounter the unexpected. And look what happens, John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And we said that often that phrase creeps up in the Gospels, that there was Jesus with the disciples. So here it is again, this road trip, as it were, that Jesus is taking with the disciples, brings them west into Cana in order to attend an event that we can all relate to, which is a wedding. So who hasn't gotten dressed up recently and gone with their family and friends to a wedding? Even in first service, after the service was over, I had people saying, I was at a wedding last night. Oh, I'm going to a wedding this afternoon, right? Or maybe you have a wedding coming up on the horizon. I was talking to my niece last night. She and her husband, or soon-to-be husband, live in San Diego, and I'll be doing their wedding coming up. So we're talking about the ceremony, right? So we all can picture weddings. It's actually a funny story, but shortly after Monica and I, you know, answered the Lord's call to come here to Dix Hills Church, we started telling family and friends and our church family that we would be, you know, transitioning and moving to Long Island, which of course was a long ways away from Iowa where we came from. So we were always telling people where it was and how close to the city and et cetera and all that. But one group that I shared the news with was the pastor's group that I was a part of. Once a month, our church hosted the regional E-Free pastor's group. There was a good number of us that would gather together, pray for one another, encourage one another as pastors, pray for each other's churches. It was a tight-knit group. I was, you know, so sad to say goodbye to these guys. Well, anyway, as I shared the news and said, well, I'll be moving to an E-Free church on Long Island, one of the pastors said, is that Dix Hills Church? And I was like, what in the world? Yes, of course it is, but how do you know that church or where that's from? I mean, here's this pastor in Iowa, right? But of all things, his dad was Bud Smith's cousin. And so they like grew up together in Chicago. And so he was talking about how, oh yeah, I heard great things about that church. In fact, you know, my parents came over here for the wedding for Bud and Peggy's daughter, Molly. And they said it was a great wedding. It was just a, you know, beautiful wedding. And he said, my father always remembers it was the best steak and lobster he ever had. Right? So clearly that's great. Weddings around here sound like fun events. It was a neat connection, but that is what the Son of God is doing, right? He's going off to enjoy himself and have some fun at a wedding. Now, Jesus is around the age of 30 at this point, and his mother Mary is at the wedding, but there's no mention of Joseph, which makes a lot of historians conclude that he's no longer living. So Jesus is being a good boy by escorting his mom to a wedding, but he's also there with the disciples, as we said, Peter and Andrew and Nathaniel and Philip, and of course John, the writer of this gospel, who's giving us this firsthand account of what happened. And it's as though here in chapter 2, John is saying to us, so there we were all at this wedding with Jesus, having a great time, you know, the steak and lobster were fabulous, when all of a sudden something terrible happened. And we think, well, what? Somebody got hurt? Right? The bride ran away. The groom got stood up. Was the best man's speech awkward? Like what happened? And John would say, nope, none of that. It was worse. Verse 3, look at what it says. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Right? And to the first century reader, this was not good. What? There's nothing left to drink? No wine? Oh no, this is going to be bad. And it was bad for a variety of reasons. First of all, this was a culture that really honored and valued hospitality. So weddings could often last up to a week. So imagine that the next time you have to get dressed up, you know, for an afternoon. This is like multiple days of celebration. So to run out of refreshments, particularly the beverages, in a warm climate with no AC was like a social train wreck. But secondly, as it regarded weddings back then, the groom's family was held responsible. So if the wedding was a disaster, then the groom was at fault. One historian said the groom could even be open to a potential lawsuit from the bride's relatives for this kind of shameful mistake. I mean, what if people did that today, right? One half of the bridal party suing the other half for a disastrous wedding, right? Your parents take all your money after you serve bad chicken, you know, at the wedding and make all the guests sick or something, right? It would be intense. But weddings and hospitality in general were a very serious affair back then. Right? It's not like today where you think, well, I guess we ran out of wine. I don't know. We've got some lemonade. We got some iced tea, maybe some punch, some soda. We'll drink that instead. See, back then, it was wine or nothing. In fact, some Bible commentators say that in a time which had limited water purification processes, they could be in danger of drinking contaminated water. So they would mix the wine in order to have something safe to drink, right? So this was another reason why this was a big problem. And they couldn't just run out to the store and replace the wine with a few extra bottles or cases. I mean, back then, once you were out, you were out. Now, we still might think that they were crazy for getting so bent out of shape over no wine. Oh, well, what's the big deal? But as we said, hospitality was held in high esteem. This was the one time in your life, your wedding, when you provided a grand celebration to the people you loved most. Invitations were sent out months before. It was highly anticipated. So not fulfilling that promise of a great feast was like telling your loved ones that you didn't love them very much, that you didn't make the effort to prepare enough or care about them to want the best for them. It'd be like inviting people over for a birthday party but having no birthday cake, right? Or calling people over for a barbecue, but then you had nothing to barbecue. You just all kind of stood around and looked at an empty grill like, well, this is fun, huh? Great, good times, right? It wouldn't work. So here in this situation, you know, this is where the groom could be in some serious trouble and have never lived down this situation of running out of wine. It would have been extremely humiliating, destroying the family's reputation. They'd have been the talk of the town, you know, for miles around. Can you believe that wedding? I know, they ran out of wine. Yeah, I was there. We don't speak of it. Just done. We leave it, right? I mean, did you have any disasters at your wedding? Did you run out of anything? Or did something go wrong? I mean, thinking back to, you know, biggest disaster at our wedding was that we didn't, like, pre-light the candles ahead of time. So I had this college friend of mine at the start of the wedding who went up with these unlit candles, and he had to, like, light them all. And it took forever for them to light. And we just kind of waited and waited. And he was up there just sweating bullets. And we're like, come on, Brett, get the candles lit. This is taking forever, right? But for these guys, they would have said, you know, hard to light candles was no big deal, right? They'd have welcomed that in the face of this dilemma. The groom and his family are on the verge of being known as the most inhospitable people around. And some of the guests are aware of it. See, look back again at Mary's response, verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And maybe this was a family wedding and Mary was helping with the food, or maybe she just heard the rumblings of the guests, you know, before it spread too much further. But notice how she immediately turns to Jesus. Now, it's hard to tell from the text whether she's actually asking Jesus to do something miraculous, but at least it seems that she's hoping he can be resourceful in this situation and save the groom from utter humiliation. So I love Jesus' response, verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" I cannot just hand that to my mom. Mother, what are you trying to tell me? Woman, what are you trying to tell me to do, right? Jesus is saying, look, I'm not the groom. This isn't my wedding. How is this my problem? But underneath, you can hear Jesus addressing the real issue. Okay, mom, what are you asking me to do? And of course, Jesus calls her on it. He says, "My hour has not yet come." See, Jesus knows that Mary knows what he's capable of. But he's saying, this wedding is not the time to reveal my true identity yet. This is not the place to show my power to the world, right? It'd be as though, you know, Clark Kent would say to the Daily Planet, you know, this isn't my time to peel off my suit and show everybody that I'm Superman. See, when Jesus is speaking about his hour, that's a very important term in John's gospel, because he's referring to his suffering and death on the cross, the very reason that he's come to earth. And since that moment is still 3 years away, right, he's hesitant to reveal his identity now. And his mother can't force it, yet moms have a way with things, don't they? Especially with their boys. So you go back to verse 4. Jesus said, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Notice Mary's response. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you," right? It's sort of like Mary kind of pats Jesus on the back and says, "I know, there, son. I understand. But you're a good boy. You'll come up with something," right? So turning to the servant, she says, "Hey, listen to my son. I think he'll have an idea or two." And I get the impression that Mary kind of smiles back at Jesus, whispering, "Thanks." You know, while he's kind of giving her the stare down, like, "Really, mom? Really? Okay, fine. So I gotta do something here." And yet at this juncture, Jesus has just become the wedding fixer. Now, we've all heard of wedding crashers, but have you known of any wedding fixers? See, once when we were in Dallas for a wedding of another college friend of mine, Monica ended up being the wedding fixer. Myself and the other groomsmen were picking up our tuxedos the day before. And so we went to the shop, and when they got out all the tuxedos, one of the guys, one of the groomsmen, his had tails on it, but the rest of ours didn't. And so he didn't match at all. They'd messed up the order, and the person working at the shop said, "Well, there's nothing we can do about it now. It's the weekend." And so as groomsmen, we kind of thought it was funny. "Huh, well, Ryan, yeah, you'll stand out and look funny in your tails. Too bad for you," right? But Monica was there. And on behalf of the bride, she said, "No, that's not acceptable." So she talked to the person and said, "We have got to get this fixed." So they ended up fixing it. We had to drive across Dallas to the warehouse where we got a non-tailed tux for Ryan. And then eventually everybody matched, wedding disaster averted, and the bride was none the wiser. But as we said here, it's not just a simple fix. They need wine, and there is none to be had. They can't run to the warehouse. They can't go to the store. So what is Jesus going to do? Look at verse 6. Now, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now, these jars were there for the Jewish guests to wash their hands and be clean according to the law. It was part of the purification rites. So they were big jars holding 20 to 30 gallons of water, right? But that's all it was. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim, like as much water as they could. So now Jesus has several jars of water. So I brought some water. I don't have a jar that contains 20 to 30 gallons, but here's some water. Now, here's the big question. Can any of us sitting here do anything to this water to make it something different, right? Not really. All we've got is water. I mean, we can stare at it, we can look at it, we can think really hard or give good thoughts or concentrate collectively together, become wine, right? But it's not going to. It's just going to stay water. And that's all that Jesus had, several gallons of water. So as we read what happens, see if you can spot the miracle. Verse 8, right? He said to them, "Okay, now draw some out." This is the water, right? "And take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. "And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine,'" right? "But you, wow, you have kept the good wine until now." Did you spot the miracle? I mean, it happened fast. The servants had these jars of water. They drew some water out, then transported it to the master of the feast, the MC. And somehow, by the time he drinks it, it's wine, and it's really good wine. Like, there's no way this is ever going to happen to this water. Because first of all, to make wine, you need grapes. And nowhere does it say in the text that Jesus or the disciples ran out to like the local vineyard and picked up some grapes. At no point did anyone bring any grapes here. So I brought some grapes, okay? So here they are. But again, will these grapes and this water make wine? Not at all, right? I mean, it's not like we can just take a few of these grapes, plunk them in this cup, stir it up like Kool-Aid, and all of a sudden we have wine, right? I've never personally made wine, but I know that you have to first stomp on the grapes, squish out, you know, all out to get, you know, the juice. Then you have to let, oops, there went one. Then you have to let the sugary, you know, juice ferment, which takes upwards of a week. Then to actually make it taste good, you have to let it age for a while. I mean, again, no one enjoys brand new wine. It has to age for 3 to 6 to 12 months or even several years. And then the best wines are the ones that have aged, you know, multiple years, 5 to 10 years or more. And according to the MC, Jesus didn't make the cheap stuff, right? But the good, rich, aged wine. Like, wow. He said, this is excellent. You know, he thinks the groom has been holding out on him. You bring out the best wine last. What a surprise. What a wedding. So Jesus has taken what is at minimum a 5-year process of making good wine and done it instantaneously, right? And that's the first point you can jot down on your outline, the first point to consider. What did Jesus do? He made something out of nothing. Jesus went from plain, ordinary water to perfectly aged, award-winning wine. And there's no process we can examine. There is no method to his miracle. We can't, you know, view this miracle with a microscope as a scientist and say, how did Jesus do that? Let me see. Almost as if he's a magician. And if we just learn, you know, the right trick, we can figure it out and replicate it. But Jesus doesn't use any trick. It's not like he has any special science or technology up his sleeve that once we'll learn it, then we can, you know, reproduce this under the right conditions. No, Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. He can do whatever he wants because he's completely sovereign and holds all power. What did we read about last week at the beginning of John's gospel? Take a look at it. John chapter 1, verse 1. How does John introduce Jesus to us? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And look what he says in verse 3. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. You see, Jesus is that Word. He is the one who spoke creation into being. First there was nothing, then there was something, a whole new world, an entire universe, right? So if he can do that, you know, make a whole universe out of nothing, then creating wine out of nothing but a little bit of water is easy for him. He says it, boom, it happens. See, it's not science, it's sovereignty. I love that thought, right? What Jesus did is not science, it's sovereignty, because he's sovereign. So, second thing to jot down, what did the disciples see? A glimpse of Jesus' glory. See, they caught a snapshot, however brief, of who he is and what he's capable of. And this is the whole point of John's gospel. For us to understand, like, the infinite greatness and grandeur and magnitude of who the Son of God is from chapter 1, and yet to realize that in the midst of all of that greatness, he took on human flesh and went to weddings just like we do. So look at verse 11. This is the wrap-up. It says this, what he did, turning the water into wine, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And I love that word, manifested, because its definition means to make something easily perceived or understood. You see, Jesus' glory was easily perceived by turning plain, ordinary water into amazing, award-winning wine. And what was the result? The end of verse 11, and his disciples believed in him. I mean, I'm sure Peter and Andrew did a double take, like, what? Wow, what just happened? He turned water into wine, right? Maybe Nathaniel's hoping he's going to turn the appetizers into some, you know, better spicy chicken wings or something. I mean, who knows what they're thinking, right? But what's evident from the passage is that Jesus wasn't out to impress people or do fancy parlor tricks and say, hey, everybody, you know, look at me and what I can do. Do you notice Jesus doesn't take any of the credit for himself? Like, he doesn't go up to the MC afterwards and say, you know, I made that wine, just so you know. Yeah, you know, I'm thinking about bottling this stuff, opening up my own vineyard. I think I really got something on my hands here. No. See, what the disciples saw was, yes, a glimpse of Jesus' glory. But within that glory, it also reveals a glimpse of his compassion. Because here was this poor groom, destined for complete humiliation and shame, for having the reputation of the worst wedding ever. I mean, this guy was on a crash course for disaster, and Jesus reverses it all. I mean, think about his other miracles, right? Jesus comes and heals the sick. He comes to those who are ready to die or dead. He drives out evil spirits from people. All things that we say are really, really important, right? But in this case here, we think, well, what was the reason for why Jesus did this? It was to save a guy from humiliation, right? To save a guy from shame. His wedding now doesn't end in condemnation from all the guests saying that it was awful. It ends in celebration as the best wine is served last. Now, see, people probably remembered this wedding for years afterwards because it ended so great. That's the ironic twist in this story. Now this groom is saved because Jesus has compassionately turned his failure into blessing, right? His impending sorrow into joy. And that's the third point you can jot down. What do we learn? Jesus turns our failure into blessing, our sorrow into joy. See, maybe you've never thought about it before, but our lives are a lot like this doomed wedding. Because of our sin, we're headed for disaster. And we don't have a shortage of red wine. We have a shortage of righteousness. Because of our disobedience, the mistakes we've made, the selfishness in our hearts, the bitterness that we exhibit towards others, we have fallen miserably short of God's standard. And just as much as that groom could try all he wanted and still not create wine to save the wedding, you can try all that you want. And yet your good deeds will never be enough to save your life. Your life will end in ruin and despair, facing the punishment your sins deserve, unless Jesus intervenes like he did at this wedding. Right? See, unless Jesus steps in and does something miraculous, then you too are headed for disaster. We all are. But that's exactly the good news that this story proclaims. That's the good news of the gospel. Like the disciples saw a glimpse of it at this wedding, but we get to fully see it and understand it. That Jesus has intervened and saved us from the failure and doom of our sins. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 5. You see, it's just the right time. When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus didn't die for you when you were at your best. He didn't die for you when you tried really hard to clean yourself up and start serving Him and working better and doing more good deeds and random acts of kindness and try living better. He died for you when you were what? Ungodly. We cannot forget that. Because it means that when we were helpless, when we were powerless, as the text says, when we were empty and broken and had nothing to offer Him, Jesus still died for us. See, you and me, we're like this groom, having no resources of our own. We're stuck. There's nothing we can do. And yet Jesus still decides to intervene. I mean, to me, this is amazing. It's an incredible truth because He didn't have to, right? Jesus wasn't required to save us, just as He did not have to save this groom. In fact, initially, what did He say to Mary? I'm not sure that I should. He could have told Mary no and let this wedding take its disastrous course. Because if you think about it, who was the irresponsible one who didn't properly plan for the wedding? The groom, right? For whatever reason, he didn't purchase enough wine. Maybe he ran out of money. Maybe he wanted to be cheap. But we don't know. But he should have seen this situation coming. He knew how many guests would be there, right? It's his own fault for what happened. And so Jesus could have easily let this guy's irresponsibility get what it deserved. Like, let the guy suffer the consequences for his actions. But He didn't. He intervenes. That's what He does with us. Right? Jesus died for the ungodly. He doesn't let our irresponsibility or our rebelliousness to Him get what it deserves. It's incredible. Said He graciously turns our failure into blessing, right? He takes our death and brings us new life. He turns the sorrow of our sin into the joy of our salvation. And that means we no longer need to fear the condemnation for what we've done, but can experience the celebration for being forgiven and set free from those things. Right? Just as Jesus is the guy who saves a doomed wedding, so He's the one who saves our doomed souls. Like, how good is that? Yet, it's only the beginning. For it's not as if Jesus made more wine so that the wedding could continue. What did He do? He made the good wine to be served last. See, I love the MC statement. It's so full of like surprise and wonder, like He's just been hit with the unexpected, and yet it's so deep and so profound. Look at verse 10. What did He say? But you have kept the good wine until now. That's what Jesus does. And that's the overarching truth that we learn from this passage, right? It's the other thing you can jot down. What do we learn in Jesus? The best is yet to come. And obviously that's true of our salvation. We couldn't be saved under the old covenant by trying to keep the law, right? We needed the new covenant of grace that's found in Jesus. That's what Jesus said of Himself later on, Luke chapter 5. It says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And Jesus is the one who brings the new wine of God's kingdom, the new wine of being saved by His grace. So it's no accident that His very first miracle highlights that truth, that Jesus is foreshadowing that reality, that it's no longer the old covenant of the law, but it's the new covenant, right? The new wine of God's grace, that we're saved by His grace, right? Jesus saves a wedding here to powerfully tell all of us that there's an even greater wedding coming one day that we can be a part of because of His grace. Look at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Look what it says. The angel said to me, this is to John, write this, blessed are those who are invited to what? the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And look how it finishes, verse 9 of Revelation. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Right? Eternity is described as a big wedding feast, right? That it's the grand celebration of the ages that you don't want to miss. God has chosen a party to best visualize what's to come. And it's very intentional, because he wants the joy and celebration of a wedding feast resounding in our hearts, right? And here on earth, we make a train wreck of things. In fact, here on earth, the wedding that's earlier in the book of John was going to be a train wreck until Jesus came and saved it. And now there is a wedding, the wedding coming, that will be extraordinary because Jesus has come and saved us. Look at the description of God's kingdom way back in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. It says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Right? What a great wedding banquet that's describing, pointing towards eternity. Like I'm imagining really good steak and lobster at that wedding feast, right? But Jesus bringing out the good wine last points forward to what's in store for us. Again, back to our last point, right? What do we learn that in Jesus, the best is yet to come? Now, I don't know about you, but it's so easy to get worked up about this life, worried about things right now, wanting everything to be perfect for this life to be exactly as we want, smooth sailing with no hiccups or obstacles along the way. But Jesus doesn't promise us perfection now. Instead, he has saved the best for last. Yesterday at this funeral, we talked about a passage from John 14 where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And his point is, it's not here yet. But one day, when this world ends, Jesus says, I will come back and take you to that place that I am preparing so that you will be with me forever. Again, Jesus is saying, the best is yet to come. And if you've trusted in Jesus, that's where your hope is centered. That you don't put all your eggs into the basket of this life. It's tempting. We try it, right? But instead, we've set our sights on what he has in store for us. See, way too often we think this life is what matters most. Let me experience everything I can here. Let me have all my fun now. This is what counts. This is what matters. And it better be good, right? We're so consumed with now. And so therefore, we relegate eternity as some sort of boring spiritual existence that won't be any fun at all. So we somehow think, or we fall for the lie that eternity is subpar to earth on the fun meter, right? But that's not what God says at all. Look at this one last description of eternity. Ephesians chapter 2. And maybe you know this passage, but it says, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, right? That's the famous statement that is the truth of the gospel. But look how it goes on. It says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And why? Here's the answer. You know, why is he seated us with Christ in the heavenly realm? That's where our hope is. In order that in the coming ages, right? In order that in the coming ages of eternity, he might show us what? The incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's the purpose for why Jesus has come to save us. That in all the ages of eternity, for on and on and on, he will show us the incomparable, the immeasurable riches of his grace. See, this is saying that God's grace is so valuable, so mighty, so bottomless, so magnificent and incredible and exciting and never-ending that it will take God forever to fully display it to us. I love what John Piper has to say in his book entitled Future Grace. I included the quote. He says this, look, there is no end to grace because there's no bottom to the well from which it comes. The purpose of our salvation is for God to lavish the riches of his grace on us, and it will take him forever to do it. This is a mighty thought. Indeed it is, right? God made us alive and secured us in Christ so that he could make us the beneficiaries of everlasting kindness from infinite riches of grace. And he says, look, this is not because we are worthy, quite the contrary. It is to show the infinite measure of his worth. Grace is eternal because it will take that long for God to expend inexhaustible stores of goodness on us. Wow. And he says this, most of our experience of God's active grace lies in the future. The grace that we have already experienced from God from a quantitative standpoint is infinitesimally small compared to the future grace that we will experience from now to eternity. Wow. See, in Jesus, the best is yet to come. There's that famous story, maybe you've heard it before, of the dear Christian woman who, near the end of her life, gave specific instructions that at her funeral, she wanted to be buried with a fork in her right hand. So I brought a fork, all right? So I've got my grapes and my cup and my fork. Like, I could have lunch right here, okay? But anyway, this woman, she wanted to be buried with her fork. And you know, her pastor and her family kind of questioned that thinking, wondering, you know, why in the world would she want to be there lying in a casket, you know, with a fork in her right hand? Well, she said that all her life, when she was, you know, there at the dinner table, when the dishes were cleared off the table, someone would always say, keep your fork, dessert is coming. And of course, that's the best part, right? Dessert's always the best part. So the woman said, I want people to remember to keep their forks because in Jesus, right, when this life is over, the best is coming. The best is yet to come. She's right, isn't she? Like, I shared this story once at our church in England. And this old guy said to me afterwards, yeah, we don't use forks for dessert. We use spoons. I was like, oh. Right? So clearly the illustration was lost on that guy, okay? But hopefully the rest of us get it and understand it. Because that's exactly what Jesus is showing us here in this wedding in Cana. That in him, the best is yet to come, right? So like the disciples in verse 11 who believed in him, the big question is, have you? See, that's where you and I enter this story there at verse 11. They saw a glimpse of Jesus' glory, and the result is that they believed in him. What about you and me? Right? That's what it says. And the disciples believed in him. You've got to insert yourself into there and say, have I believed in him? Right? That having seen a glimpse of Jesus' glory, having seen how he turns, you know, our failures into blessing, our sorrow into joy, having seen how he saved a doomed wedding, right? Will you believe in him, and will you be at the great wedding one day where the best is yet to come? Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we recognize that we have failed, that we are sinners, that we have not done what you have called us to do. We have not obeyed you or loved you or treasured you or been the people that you have called us to be, that in ourselves we have fallen woefully short of your standard, that our lives, our souls are a lot like this doomed wedding, which there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to save it. We are stuck, headed for disaster. And yet, Father, we thank you that you have sent Jesus for us to not just save a doomed wedding, but to save our souls. Father, we thank you for a Savior who was willing to give his life for us, who even at this wedding knew that his hour was coming one day, that hour when he would give his life and suffer and die on the cross. Father, we thank you for the glory and the wonder of that truth, that in Jesus we can be saved and forgiven and made new, and that ultimately in him the best is yet to come. Oh Lord, I pray that you'd help each one of us, because it is so easy to get caught up in the here and now. And yes, Lord, you want us to live in this world, but Lord, might we not put all of our hopes and dreams in this world? But Father, might we be a people who see that in you, you have saved the best for last, that you're a God who brings out the good wine at the end, that what's in store for us at the end is really only the beginning of eternity, when you will, in the coming ages, lavish your incomparable grace upon us forever. Father, what a glorious wonderful thought that is, that you are so good and so immense and so infinite that your grace will last forever. And we will get to be the people that celebrate that and praise you and worship you. Father, I pray this morning for any who don't know you, for any who have not believed in you, because that's what you call us to do, to believe in you and to know that in you and you alone, we can be saved. Father, thank you for the goodness and the grace of Jesus, our Savior. It's in him we pray. Amen.